Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, February 28th, we're studying 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. In today's text, King Saul does not fully keep the commandment of the Lord, and the Lord rejects Saul as king over Israel. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor James Preuss. Pastor Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Preuss, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you.
As we get started today, Pastor, remind us of the context where we are in the narrative as we pick things up here in 1 Samuel 15.
Yeah. So Saul is king. He's already begun his slide down to disgrace. So he's already, when he first becomes king, when I first read about the story of Saul, it sounds like he's this great king who's very humble, and then he becomes bad later. And he was, not so bad, and then he becomes worse. But if you read Andrew Steinman's commentary, he makes a pretty good case that Saul was very much flawed from the beginning. I know that sounds silly because we're all flawed, but he really, in contrast to David, where David from the very beginning shows himself to be a good king, Saul from the very beginning shows himself to be a bad king from his reticence to actually do the job he's supposed to do. But in chapter 13 is when we have Samuel tells Saul to wait before he comes to sacrifice. Samuel delays, so Saul decides to sacrifice when he's not supposed to. Chapter 14 is when he breaks the second commandment, taking God's name in vain or misusing God's name by making a foolish vow, which keeps the Israelites from having an even greater victory, which was actually brought about by his son Jonathan. But he still is the head of the people. He still is the God's instrument to defeat Israel's enemies. And now here in 15, this is kind of like the second rejection, because in chapter 13, right, Samuel already said that God is looking for or has found someone better than him. Where is that?
He's looking for a man after his own heart in 1 Samuel 13, verse 14.
Yeah, hey, thank you. Yeah, I should have had that up. Yeah, so, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. So David hasn't come onto the picture yet, but he's already being foreshadowed. Chapter 15 is now when Samuel continues just to do what he thinks is best, and he's not listening to the word of the Lord. And this is where you have the definitive thing: the Lord has torn the kingdom away from you, and he's given it to someone who is better. Which then, of course, introduces chapter 16, when David is anointed king as a shepherd boy. How young of a boy, that's up to interpretation, but he's going to be anointed.
Yeah, chapter 15 is the climax of Saul's rebellion up to this point. I think if I can say it, something like that. As you said, he was rejected in chapter 13, and yet he's going to be rejected here again. Samuel gave a farewell speech in chapter 12, and he's still doing some work as well, as we see in this chapter. So that we see Saul's rebellion continue to grow. And I think what you said about, Saul's been flawed all along. We see a verse here, verse 17, where Samuel says, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel?" I think gives us some good insight into Saul's lack of faith and what the Lord has given him in this vocation, and that lack of faith in the Lord's word and what the Lord has done in putting him in this spot has been true all along for Saul. And it really just comes to that climax of rebellion here in this chapter, which we'll talk about those things as we go forward. Let's go ahead and start to read here in 1 Samuel chapter 15. "And Samuel said to Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from the Amalekites. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fattened calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. And that takes us through verse 9 of the text. I'll pause there. So Pastor Preuss, Samuel is back on the scene here. As we said, he has given a farewell speech, but he still is working as the prophet in Israel, speaking now the word of the Lord to Saul. Talk to us about the word of the Lord that Samuel speaks to Saul. And particularly, this is one that often causes difficulty among Christians, where the Lord says to devote all of the Amalekites to destruction. Talk to us about what's going on here.
Yeah. So first, a history of the Amalekites. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau, which doesn't automatically make them, you know, deserving of being wiped out. But if you read the book of Exodus, they're the first people who come out to oppose Israel when they're, you know, still in the wilderness. And that's that story where Moses, as long as he holds up his staff, Israel wins. But if he puts his staff down, then the Amalekites are winning. So you have Moses' brother Aaron, and then you have Hur. They bring a stone and have Moses sit on it, and then those two men hold up Moses' arms with his staff so that Israel will have a victory. And then, so that's in Exodus chapter 17. And in verse 14, it says, Then the Lord said to Moses, Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, The Lord is my banner, saying, A hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And this is something that gets repeated. You have in Deuteronomy 25, he says, Remember what Amalek did to you when you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you. And then verse 19, Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So, meaning you shall not forget to make sure that they're forgotten by wiping them out. And then, you know, this is brought up in Judges several times. And so they continue to be these great enemies. In fact, King David, later, I think this is in chapter 23 or something like that, in First Samuel, remember when he goes and flees to the Philistines, and he tells, is it Achish, that he says, oh, that he goes and lives in Ziklag, and then he tells Achish, oh, I've been raiding, you know, the Negeb of Judah, but really what he's doing is he's wiping out the allies of the Philistines, he's wiping out the Amalekites, and he doesn't leave any survivors so that no one will come and tell him. And it's funny, so I was doing a Bible study for Sunday morning on this, and then I was listening to the radio. And whenever I hear preachers on the radio, I get a little bit interested. Well, what are people hearing? Like, who's putting things out there? Yeah. And it's a really popular thing today. I don't know if you've noticed this, but to bash the saints and to talk about all the terrible things that they did. Yep. And I mean, there's a place for that, not to bash them, but to point out their faults because they are sinners. But the thing is, the Bible is often very clear when they're sinners. So if you're going to point out that David is not Jesus, he's not the Christ, what are you going to do? You're probably going to point out how he committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah and how he did that, what's it called, the census, right? Because God explicitly rebukes him for it. Anyway, David wipes out the Amalekites. And this preacher on the radio is saying, I just can't find any, I just don't understand why David would do this. There's no justification for it. And this is just an example of David sinning and that, you know, the saints aren't perfect and things like that. And I'm thinking, no, David is fulfilling the word of the Lord. In fact, Saul was rebuked for not doing this. So anyway, so there's no question that God wants the Amalekites wiped out. Now, the second part of your question is, how do we justify this with the fact that this is killing people? And, you know, the fifth commandment says, you shall not kill. And we've been taught that genocide, which is the killing of an entire people, is wrong and you shouldn't do it. So does God promote genocide? And I think there are a couple things that we need to consider here. First of all, we have to consider who God is. It is God who kills and God who makes alive. And God executes justice and judgment. So did God commit murder when he sent a worldwide flood to kill everyone but the eight souls who went into the ark? No, he didn't commit murder. God is the one who, every death that has ever happened has been at the direction of God, because he's the one who carries out his judgment. The wages of sin is death. So what's the difference for God to send a worldwide flood or an earthquake or a volcano like in Pompeii or tsunami or however other ways that he has permitted death to come upon the children of man, and him sending a nation? And in fact, he even uses the nations as his instruments as against his own people, right? So he did this to chastise Israel. Israel is chastised by the nations, harassing them when they worship other gods. And then, of course, Assyria takes the northern kingdom of Israel captive. And then Babylon takes Judah captive. And then, of course, they're oppressed by the Romans, or the Persians and the Romans and the Greeks and the Romans and all these different groups. And this is God's chastisement against his people who are not listening. So God clearly has the authority to take life. And the idea that this is innocent life, there is no innocent life when it comes to God, because all of sin falls short of the glory of God. So that's one thing I'll say about God's judgment. He is righteous and he has the right to carry out justice. And it is, God is showing mercy when he permits people to live, and he is carrying out his justice when he causes people to die. Other thing I want to point out is that this isn't, God doesn't command genocide unilaterally. That's not his fallback position. Normally, he says, don't do this. Care for the sojourner. He has a command for Israel where he says, when you go to a far land, you know, make peace with them. If they make peace with you, then they will serve you. If they do not make peace with you, then you will kill all the men, but spare the women and the children, and they will serve you. But then he says, but of the nations of the land of which I am giving you, you will wipe out everyone, male and female, everyone, children, everyone. So lest they draw you away from me to serve other gods, which of course we know they did. So this isn't like an innocent people who, you know, just didn't do anything wrong and were innocent in God's eyes and God just decided to kill them. These are people who commit genocide themselves. They worship false gods. They commit abominations that are deserving of death. And God is within his right to order their extermination.
I just want to echo that last point that you made concerning the matter of, you know, breaking the first commandment and all of the sins then that come after it. That's what this is really about. I think we hear the word genocide and we think nations, people groups, skin color, and things like that. And it's never about that. It's always about the matter of the first commandment. We're talking about idolaters here. I mean, even think about like intermarriage and things like that, with the intermarriage with the nations. Why doesn't God want that? It's the matter of religion that always comes first and foremost. And that's what's going on here. And as you pointed out, this is what all sin ultimately deserves. God doesn't have to be merciful. The fact that he's merciful at all, we should rejoice in that, rather than accusing God of some kind of evil when he metes out his just punishment.
Right.
Yeah. So good. I mean, so, it sounds harsh, but it's
yeah.
true.
Yeah, it's true. Right? We're all rebels in our sin. The wages of sin is death, and accounts like this should be a very stark reminder of just what sin deserves. And so we should repent and turn to our Lord Jesus Christ and trust only in his mercy and grace for our salvation. Now, as you pointed out, Pastor, God's MO really is mercy throughout the scriptures. And even here where the Lord has commanded, you know, devote to destruction all of the Amalekites, as Saul goes about that task, before he starts his attack against the Amalekites, he tells the Kenites to leave so that they're not destroyed with the Amalekites. Why does Saul do this? Give us some of this history.
Right. Yeah, it is interesting because Saul, he's partially faithful, but not entirely. So who are the Kenites? The Kenites are the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. So Moses' father-in-law, he's called both Reuel and Jethro. And in Numbers chapter 10, shoot, I don't have it with me. I had all these things pulled up in front of me, so I have to find it. So, but Numbers chapter 10, Moses says to, so it's, this is what it says. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us and we will do good to you, for the Lord has promised good to Israel. But he said to him, no, I will not go. I will depart to my own land and my kindred. And he said, please do not leave us, for we know where, you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do good with us, whatever good the Lord will do to us, the same will be due to you. So the way I understand this is that the Kenites are the descendants of Hobab, who it looks like that would be Moses' brother-in-law, because Reuel is his father-in-law. That they do stay with Israel, maybe not. It seems that they do go with them because they're there. But there's a distinction between these Kenites and the other Midianites. So remember, Moses' father-in-law is a priest of the Midianites. What's interesting is when Israel wars against the Amalekites, the Midianites are often lumped with the Amalekites. So in 1 Samuel chapter, 27 is when he flees to the Philistines. He goes against the Amalekites, and does it mention the Midianites there? Maybe it's another place where it mentions that he goes against the Midianites. Although he tells Achish that he went against Judah and the Kenites. So he says that he's going after Judah and their allies, but he's really going after their enemies. So anyway, the point is the Kenites, these are a faithful people. Although they're not of Israel, they are connected to Israel through the worship of the one true God. Jethro acknowledges that the Lord is the true God, and he's a great ally to Moses. He's a good father-in-law. And God continues to bless them. And the Kenites aren't the only non-Israelites who are joined with the people of Israel. You have certain Philistine groups who join with David, who joined with David after he flees to the Philistines, and they're part of his military. And you also have the Gibeonites? Who are those people that Saul did actually attack? And then that's another, the Gibeonites. So that's in 2 Samuel chapter 21, which is another disturbing story because Saul kills them. He's not supposed to because they made a treaty with Israel. And then seven of Saul's descendants have to be hanged as a punishment. So I'll let you discuss that with another pastor some other time.
Sure. But the point of seeing Saul tell the Kenites leave from among the Amalekites is that this is actually evidence of faithfulness in this case, as opposed to his unfaithfulness that we're going to talk about in just a second.
Right. It's like Romans chapter 11, you know, it shows the severity of God and the mercy of God, severity toward those who disobey, and then his mercy toward those who repent. And the Kenites, what's the difference between a Kenite and an Amalekite? The only difference is that the Kenites worship the God of Israel. Mm-hmm. They worship the true God, and the Amalekites oppose the true God. And as we see, even Saul, I mean, he's of the house of Israel, is he not? And yet God rejects him. Why? Because he doesn't worship the true God. So you're right, as you said before, the first commandment is so important. Everyone thinks this first commandment is not important. It's not that big of a deal. It's the biggest deal. There's no greater sin than worshiping a false God and not worshiping the one true God, which means that we're all guilty of the greatest sin, because whatever you fear, love, and trust in most is your God.
Now, Saul, having let the Kenites depart from the Amalekites, begins the attack. He defeats the Amalekites, but he falls short, or he does not go the full length that God gave him to do. He spares Agag the king and some of the choicest animals. Talk to us about Saul's partial obedience to God's command.
Yeah, so again, this is him thinking that he knows better than God. It's kind of like if you had a government job and someone was elected by the people and he told you what you're supposed to do. And then you said, no, I've been working here longer. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Anyway, he thinks that he knows better than God. And he's going to, so God says, wipe them all out. And he says, oh, this is a waste. And he's not the only one to do something like this. So he spares Agag. Ahab does the same thing in 1 Kings, what is that? Like 1 Kings 19, something around there, 1 Kings 20. And Ahab was a bad king of Israel, but God gives him victory over Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria. And when he has Ben-Hadad trapped in a building and he can just kill him, instead he makes a peace treaty with him, which of course ends badly for him. And he thinks that having a human ally is better than having God as his ally. So it's just trusting in men instead of trusting in God. You can't trust in man more than God. This Agag is not going to be able to bless Saul with his friendship the way God is able to bless Saul with his friendship. So he also spares like the best of the animals. Now, later, Saul tells Samuel that the people did this. We haven't read that far. He says, we did this to sacrifice it to the Lord. But I'm not sure. I'm not convinced that's true, that they were going to sacrifice it to the Lord. Whether it is or not is not, you know, that's still unfaithful, as Samuel makes very clear in verse 22. But you'll notice he says, all that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The devoting to destruction itself is a type of sacrifice, because the whole point is you're going to destroy what is valuable because you trust that God will give you something more valuable. So you think about the destruction of Jericho. Jericho is destroyed. And then you have the man who sees some silver and a nice garment and he hides it, and Israel ends up losing a battle because of him. Jericho was a very wealthy city, and God says, devote it all to destruction. You don't need any of it because I'm going to provide for you. So it's just a clear example of Saul just not trusting in the Lord and thinking that he knows better.
Yeah, and this is a problem for Saul all along, and it shows itself very starkly here. Let's go ahead and read a little bit more of this chapter. We'll probably have to take our break after that before we discuss it, but let's keep reading what happens after Saul goes ahead and he spares Agag the good animals. All that's despised and worthless, on the other hand, he devotes to destruction. What's the response from the Lord through Samuel? This is now 1 Samuel 15, beginning at verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. And then Samuel said to Saul, stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. I'm going to pause there at verse 23. We'll go ahead and take our break. We'll discuss that part of the text and the rest of it on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor James Price this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org. LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, February 28th. We're studying 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 35 with Pastor James Price. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. Pastor Price, prior to the break, I'd read verses 10 to 23 of this chapter where Saul has already disobeyed the Lord's command, and now the Lord comes to Samuel to speak, and the Lord says some startling words, perhaps in verse 11. The ESV translates, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. Talk to us about this matter of the Lord's regret or the changing of the Lord's mind, as sometimes you'll see it.
Right. So in this very chapter, it's interesting. You don't have to go very far to see what appears to be, at first glance, a contradiction. And yet, I mean, when it comes to these contradictions, like, you know, you and I, we believe the Bible's the word of God. So we have that bias. And so we're going to look for a way to explain it. But even if this were only a human book, the idea that the author would, in verse 11, say the Lord repented, and then in verse 29 says the Lord does not, or the strength of Israel does not repent, he obviously is using the word in a different way. So an axiom of Scripture, a truth that you must believe about God, is that he does not change. He does not repent. Malachi 3, verse 6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Israel, are not consumed. Psalm 102, they will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you, Lord, you are the same, and your years have no end. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from God, coming down from the Father of light, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And of course, in this very chapter, we have in verse 29, you haven't read it yet, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. And yet, here in verse 11, which you just read, God says, the Lord says to Samuel, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So when we use these languages like God regretted or God repented, or even, you know, you go back to the creation account, God rested. How does he who neither slumbers nor sleep rest? We're speaking about God in human terms, according to human perspective. So God does not rest in the sense that he's sleeping, but he does stop after he's completed an action, right? So he created the world. He stopped creating the world. That is how he rested. It's not that he's actually taking a nap and on the seventh day, you know, you couldn't say a prayer to God or just go to voicemail. But rather he is ceasing from the creation because he had completed it. So likewise, when it says that God repented or he regretted making Samuel king, this isn't a change in God, but this is a change in Samuel. So I'll read it again. Notice how it doesn't say that there's a change in God, but there's a change in Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandment. So God is the constant here. It is Samuel who has turned back. So God makes Samuel king so that he will carry out his will. Samuel doesn't carry out his will, so God no longer wants Samuel to be, Saul. That's okay. This whole time. So
I was about to say something.
I meant Saul. Saul. So Saul is a bad king. So Saul changes. So Steinman, he explains it in his commentary. Let's see if I can find this quick because I lifted up my eyes from it. So he says the niphal of Naham, which is, you know, to rest, to comfort. It also means to comfort, to sigh, to be sorry. He calls it, it can mean that God relents of the punishment as his disposition toward people changes from anger caused by their transgression of his law to grace according to his gospel, which is forgiveness on the penitent. So let's see here. He calls it, he had a term. I lost it. I should have underlined it when I saw it. The point is that it's not talking about God's change, but it's rather talking about God's constant reaction to a particular to situations. So God's constant reaction to sin is to destroy it and to punish it. God's constant reaction to righteousness is to bless it. He doesn't change. We're the ones who change, and he reacts according to it. So even when God shows mercy, he is being patient toward us because his wrath should destroy us. So the best way to understand this, I believe, is to look at Jesus. Why doesn't God just forgive all of our sins? Absolutely. So that we just go to heaven and he's just not angry with us. Why doesn't he just do that? If God is love, why doesn't he just simply forgive us all? Because God doesn't change. So the reason for Christ having to do the work that he did to save us is because God doesn't change. He must fulfill righteousness for us and he must be punished for our stead or in our stead. We don't get it because we're, you know, sinful and we think that we're smarter than God and we don't understand the importance of sacrifice. But the whole point of sacrifice is that sin must be atoned for. So Christ bears the punishment of hell on the cross. This is why the doctrine of the atonement is so important. That sin must be atoned for because God does not change. So when God declares you righteous, this isn't fictitious. There's real righteousness that has been obtained in human flesh, where Christ in human flesh was obedient, where we have failed to be obedient. And Christ in human flesh, joined to the divine nature, has made atonement by suffering the punishment for our sins. So God did not change. That's the error of Marcionism. Marcionism has this idea that there's a different God, an angry God in the Old Testament, and then there's this kind and friendly God in the New Testament. No, God does not change. The same God who punishes sin is the same God who forgives you your sins. How? Because he has put your sins on Christ. So when the Lord, who does not change because he's not a man that he should change his mind, when he says, I regret that I have made Saul king, he is not saying that he made a mistake or that he has changed his mind, because his mind has always been that he would have a righteous king who would do his will. But rather, he is pointing out that Saul has turned from serving him to such a degree that he cannot use Saul to be his king the way he has always intended the king to be. So it, from our perspective, it looks like he has changed his mind, because we're thinking about Saul as a person, but you have to look at Saul's actions, and then you see that God is very consistent. So I hope I explained that well, and it doesn't sound like I'm just, you know, trying to defend. You should defend God either way, but that I'm not just, you know, grasping at straws there.
No, I think that's helpful, because as you said, we're going to hear in just a moment that God doesn't regret. He's not changed. So it's helpful to understand how these things go together at the same time, not only in this chapter, but elsewhere in the scriptures. So with that in mind,
hey, go ahead. Sorry to interrupt you. I found the Steinman quote. He says, these verses refer to God's consequent will, his consequent will. So Yahweh regrets making Saul king because of the disastrous consequences of Saul's sinful obedience. So that's the sinful disobedience. So that's what, it's his consequent will. So I'm sorry, you go on.
No, that's good. That's good. So with that in mind, then the Samuel is sent to Saul. He comes to call Saul, at Gilgal. And I love the interaction initially between Saul and Samuel. Saul says, hey, it's great to see you. I've done what the Lord says. And Samuel, I mean, it's like, I imagine a father catching his child. And if you did what the Lord says, why do I hear sheep and cattle? And this back and forth between Saul and Samuel ultimately leads to Samuel's speech, starting in verse 17, and then his response again to Saul in verse 22. I think of these verses, Pastor Preuss, verse 17 stands out. Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? This seems to have been Saul's problem all along, where he comes across as humble sometimes, perhaps, and we want to be sympathetic to that, I suppose. But what Samuel tells him is like, look, the Lord made you head of the tribes of Israel. This is the authority he has vested in you. You need to act like it. And Saul has consistently not done that. He's not acted in accordance with the authority that God has given him as king. And I think verse 17, really, Samuel's words there really kind of diagnose what's been going on with Saul this whole time.
Yeah, I mean, just a quick rundown of him. You know, he doesn't tell his uncle that Samuel made him king. When they do have the get-together where Samuel's declared as king, the cast lot, he goes, hides in the baggage. He doesn't go out until he's forced to go out for battle. And then with the sacrifices that he wasn't supposed to do, he says, I couldn't control the people. It was their fault. And then here he blames the people. So we as Christians want to look kindly upon people who are humble. But there's misplaced, just as there's misplaced compassion, there's misplaced humility. And I think these are things that we're kind of dealing with in today's culture. Misplaced compassion would be, you know, I feel so bad for these women in their desperate situation, and that's why I'm pro-choice. What they mean is they're pro, you know, disemboweling little babies and crushing their skulls and tearing them limb from limb. That's misplaced compassion. Being against, you know, putting murderers to death, that's misplaced compassion, because these murderers killed people's loved ones, right? And then misplaced humility would be, I'm not going to say that my religion is true because other people have their religions and I want to be humble. No, you're supposed to stand on the word of the Lord and confess Christ. Christ is the Lord. He is the only Savior of the world. And it's false humility to say, I'm not going to say that Jesus is the only Savior. So false compassion and false humility are huge problems today. And we see this. Saul is a good example of what not to do. Another good example of what not to do is Eli. Eli doesn't rebuke his sons. So a great example of people not recognizing that God has placed them at head are fathers and husbands today. So one of the biggest problems that we have in our culture and in our church is that men are not behaving as the heads of their homes. They don't take their families to church. They don't lead them in devotions. They don't rebuke their children. And this is a huge problem. And they'll say, you know, the kids, they do whatever they want to do. And, you know, and they'll have this excuse and that excuse, and you can't control the kids. But yeah, there's a certain point where they are going to, Scripture does say you don't punish parents for the sins of their children. And there is a certain point where the parents can do all that they can. But God does give a divine authority to parents, particularly fathers, that they are supposed to raise up their children in the fear and in the fear of the Lord. So fear and instruction of the Lord. So you may be little in your own eyes, but God has still given you a very important position. So fathers need to take this seriously, and they need to, you know, take the bull by the horns, so to speak, bring their children to church, lead them in devotions every day. When they see their children, their teenage children, going astray, actually talking to them. And when you see that you're inadequate, which you will, because we're all inadequate, don't say, you know, I'm inadequate, therefore I am relinquished of my duties. No. You should find a way to deal with this. We're in a crisis with young people leaving the church, and a large part is because they are effectively spiritually fatherless, because their fathers, this might hurt some people's feelings, but fathers are behaving like Saul, who just says, this is what the people want, and I can't control them. God has made you the head of a tribe of Israel, your own home, and you need to do this, whether you think you're inadequate or not, and trust in the word of the Lord and let the word of the Lord assist you. And of course, in a practical sense, Christian fathers need to ask their pastor for help, ask for resources, ask for him to come and invite him into your home to talk to your children, but talk to them. You can't just not do it. The worst thing you can do is do nothing, which is what Saul claimed to do to justify himself.
Sure. The other part of Saul's conversation here with Samuel is his own self-justification for why he did this. Samuel says, you've not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Saul says, yes, I did. What I did was I spared the king, and I spared these animals because I was going to sacrifice them. So he tries to use his piety as a cover-up for his disobedience. And Samuel's words in verses, particularly verse 22, stand out as very significant in this chapter and really in the whole book of Samuel. He says, the Lord wants you to obey what he says and not make sacrifices that he hasn't actually commanded. We got about 10 minutes. I want to spend some time here, but we do need to read the rest of the text. So talk about this significant statement from Samuel.
Yeah, just very quickly, God is the one who makes the rules, and he determines what is just. And we can't have man-made traditions, whether it's you made them or your fathers made them, that go against the word of God. So Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 15, that you don't replace the commandments of God for the traditions of men. Luther and the Lutheran reformers talked about this when you were having people trusting in monastic vows more than baptism. And I think we have this today. Again, I talked about misplaced compassion and misplaced humility. Another one is this idea that, oh, I can't be more compassionate than God. Therefore, I'm going to disobey God's law to try to be more compassionate than him. And it's an absurd thing. I think also knowing the distinction between a sacrifice of atonement and a sacrifice of thanksgiving. None of our sacrifices can make atonement for our sins. And the only sacrifice, so they're all sacrifices of thanksgiving. The only sacrifice of atonement is Christ's sacrifice. And why was his sacrifice of atonement? Not only because he's true God and true man, but because he was obedient. Otherwise, his sacrifice wouldn't have made atonement.
So the Lord wants obedience, not sacrifices. It's not that he doesn't want sacrifices, but he wants you to do what he's given you to do. And to try to use your own piety as an excuse is, you just stop and think about this for a moment. What an insult to God. Say, yeah, you said to do this, but I had a better idea in mind. So I kind of did what you said, but I added to it and made it better. I mean, that as a, it's just what an insult when you actually stop and think about it.
And we do it all the time.
Yes.
Yeah. We do it all the time.
Yeah, that's right. So simply listening, simply obeying. This is what the Lord has for us. And this is why the Lord speaks the way that he does to Saul over what may seem like a minor thing, is simply this repeated pattern of not listening to what the Lord has given. Therefore, the last words we read, you have rejected the word of the Lord, Saul, so he has rejected you from being king. We pick up the text now in verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And that takes us to the end of the text for today. So talk to us, Pastor Preuss, about this back and forth between Saul and Samuel. He says, I've sinned. Samuel says, I'm not going with you. The Lord has rejected you. There's this matter of ripping the garment that becomes a picture of the kingdom being ripped from Saul. And then we have another prophecy concerning David, even though we haven't met him yet. Take us into some of the details. We've got about 6 minutes here.
Okay. Hey, good. So Saul seems to be repenting, but his repentance, and this is why, again, like we want to be more compassionate than God, and we want to do things better than God. And one of those things is I talk about misplaced compassion, misplaced humility. So Saul repents, and then Samuel says, you know, I'm not going to come with you. And this really bugs us. He's like, yeah, but he said he was sorry. Just because Saul said he's sorry doesn't mean that he's sorry. Now, we have to be careful with this. This doesn't mean that if your friend or your brother or your sister, whoever, repents to you, you say, I don't think you're sorry. That's not right. But so Samuel is a prophet. And also there are other things that indicate it. But Saul is just concerned about being humiliated in front of his men. He doesn't want the prophet showing up, bawling him out, and then leaving. He says, no, I need to have the respect of my men. Otherwise, I cannot rule. And this is one of the awkward things where Samuel comes to Saul, says, you know, God has chosen someone else instead of you. He goes and anoints David. And yet Saul continues to remain king. So you have that awkward period of Israel's history where God is not done with Saul yet. Samuel eventually does, you know, give in, and he goes back with him for Saul's sake. You know, you can believe what you will, I suppose, about this repentance. You know, one thing we should be aware of is that just because someone repents once doesn't mean they're going to continue to repent. So this could have been a sincere repentance. I don't believe it was, but you have to continue to repent. You can't just repent once and think, well, I'm good, because as we see, Saul does, he goes back to his evil ways. The tearing of the garment is an interesting thing, because in 1 Kings, God sends, I think it's the prophet, to go to Jeroboam, to go to Solomon, David's son. And no, he goes to Jeroboam with a new garment. So Jeroboam is a servant of Solomon, and he tears this new garment into 12 pieces, and he gives 10 of them to Jeroboam to tell him that he's going to be king of the greater portion of Israel. So it's an illustration that God uses elsewhere, but saying that even though he wants Samuel to worship with him, God has made his, he's not going to change his mind. This has been decided that he's going to find someone after his own heart. And this really gets to it. What's the difference between Samuel and Saul? So God says, Samuel David, says.
The difference between Saul and David?
Yeah, what did I say? Samuel and Saul. I'm sorry. That's okay. That's right. Man.
Okay. What is the difference between David and Saul?
What is the difference between Saul and David? Because Samuel says that the Lord is going to, that he's taken the kingdom away from him and has given it to someone who is better than him. What makes David better than Saul? When, as I mentioned before, David commits adultery with Bathsheba, he murders Uriah, and he also, you know, does a wicked census, which causes thousands of deaths. What makes David better than Saul? If you look, if you read through it, these histories, Nathan confronts David and David repents. When David realizes that, that the census was evil, he repents. You read the Psalms that David wrote. So it's not that Saul is a sinner and David's not a sinner, but it's rather that David repents of his sin. And again, this has to do with grace. By grace, God rescued Saul, or rescued David from the wickedness of his own heart. And Saul and David has receives that grace through faith. So the big difference is faith. Saul does not have faith in the Lord. He trusts in himself, and David trusts in the Lord. He is a faulted human just as much as Saul is a faulted human, but he repents. And that's why the Lord says that he is a man after his own heart, because he repents and he trusts in God's mercy.
So the chapter ends then with Samuel doing what Saul refused to do. He kills Agag. He hacks him to pieces. We see the judgment of the Lord upon idolatry. Samuel and Saul go their own ways, setting the stage for what comes in the next chapters, where we do finally meet David and get introduced to him and see how he begins to interact with Saul. We've got about a minute here or so, Pastor Preuss. Help us to wrap this chapter up. And with all the things that happened in this chapter, how does it help us how does it help point us to Christ?
Right. So the Samuel grieves over Saul, which is reminds us of Jesus grieving over Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wing, and you would not. So Samuel's grief over Saul is not contrary to God's will. And then it says, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Again, remembering that this is not the Lord changing himself, but him acting consistently. And what is great is he doesn't just say, then Israel gets no king. Rather, he has chosen a king for them. And of course, David isn't the perfect king either. So whenever you think of David, you should be thinking of Christ. So what I teach my parishioners is when you look at the Old Testament, God will say, for the sake of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I will do this for you. And when he says that, he's saying for Christ's sake, because he made the promise that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's seed, all families of the earth would be blessed. And whenever he says, but for the sake of Christ, or for the sake of David, I will do this, he's saying for the sake of Christ, because he promised David that from him, from his body, he would raise up the Christ. So Christ is the true king who is after God's own heart. He is the one who is truly obedient. And by his obedience, we receive mercy. By his obedience, we're declared righteous. So whenever we see disobedience in the Bible, especially of kings, we should remember Christ, the true King of Kings, who by his obedience and by God not changing, we have certainty of our salvation.
Pastor James Preuss serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Ottumwa, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 to 35. Pastor Preuss, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about 1 Samuel 15, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again next week as we keep reading 1 Samuel. Next Monday, we will meet David in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. We'll talk with you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.